call it good, right? Because it's good for us. It is good. The implications of the cross is so good. It's so good for us. I mean, we're reflecting on and we're celebrating his death for our sins on the cross. Really something that was divinely calculated to occur at just the right time in history. I mean, Jesus was operating on a heavenly timetable. It's the apex of human history, and that's what I want to talk about tonight. I just want to look at the significance of the cross with you. And to do that, let's turn to John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, where we come across what the gospel writer John calls Jesus' first sign. It's his first sign or his first public miracle. And Jesus' miracles, we know and we have seen throughout our journey in the Gospel of Mark, these are more than just miracles. They're more than meets the eye, because there's a spiritual lesson somewhere there in the context, some overarching principle that he wants us to understand through the miracle about himself, about his nature, about how to relate to him, maybe about what he came to accomplish on the cross, like we're going to see tonight. There's something significant to learn from Jesus' miracles, his signs. As Wiersbe said, his miracles are actually sermons in action. It's like a sermon in action. There's a lesson in the miracle. And maybe extraordinarily so, as you're going to see with me, in his first public miracle. We actually we studied this just a few weeks ago in our men's fellowship group on Friday mornings at 6:30. And we were just so blessed by it that I want to share it with you guys, because it's just fantastic. John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So, fantastic account here, marvelous account that we get to study. And the first thing I want to do is just reintroduce us to the Gospel of John and what it's all about. His purpose in writing is actually very pointedly, he tells us in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. He tells us why he's writing. This is his purpose statement. Anytime you see the word "so that," like you're going to see in this verse, you know that it's his purpose. There's a purpose behind it. It says this, "Therefore many other signs Jesus did, or Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John here in the Gospel of John is claiming that Jesus is the Son of God, so that we might believe, so that we might be saved. He's an evangelist. I mean, up until our passage here in chapter 2, John has made the claim. He has made this claim that Jesus is the Son of God in chapter 1. He actually did this mainly in his prologue, which is the first 18 verses in chapter 1. He said Jesus is God. He referred to him as the Word of God, and this Word created the world. Remember that? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So it's a very bold statement about Jesus' true identity and who he is. He's not just your average man. This is God. This is God in the flesh. Actually, in verse 14 of chapter 1, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So this is what John is saying. He's saying, not only did God create the world, and not only was this God Christ, the active agent in creation, this God actually, at a point in history, enters into the world. You catch that? This is one point in history where God enters into the world. He stepped into this world as a man, and the man is Jesus Christ. So in his prologue, after his prologue, John introduces us to Jesus' forerunner in the rest of chapter, in the middle of there of chapter 1, John the Baptizer. And John proclaimed Jesus was coming. He pointed people to Jesus. He says, Jesus is coming, and you better be ready. You need to repent. And then after that, Jesus starts calling disciples to follow him, like Nathaniel and Philip and Peter and John and Andrew. But now in chapter 2, verse 1, he introduces us to the first sign that validates or proves his claim that Jesus is God in the flesh. Notice that in chapter 2, verse 11. "This is the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." This is the first sign. Jesus performed actually so many signs, so many miracles, and did so many incredible things that John himself will say in the last verse of this gospel, in the last verse of this book, he'll say, you know, if I would have written down everything Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough room in the world for the books that would be written about what he did. I mean, we don't have everything in the Bible that Jesus actually did. And look at the books that are written. It's fantastic. Right? Imagine if they wrote down, you know, an encyclopedia of Jesus' works, of what he did. Not just the small, you know, four gospels. The world would be full of books. We'd be drowning in books. That's basically what John says there. But in a nutshell, he chose to record this sign specifically. First, that we would understand who Jesus is, that we might believe in him and be saved. He's an evangelist. John's just telling us, like he says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that he's just writing down what he's seen and heard. He's like, this is what I saw with my eyes. This is what I touched with my hands. And I want you guys to understand, this was not your average human being here. This was God. He wants us to understand the significance of this man dying on the cross. The account begins with, "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee." And what does he mean by the third day? Well, if you rewind a bit, you would see what he means by that. So basically, by this point, and we haven't been working our way through John, so I kind of have to rewind and summarize it for you. Basically, chapter 1, verses 19 through 28, that was the first day. After that, you find the next day, the second day. The first one was introducing John the Baptizer, and then the next day is where Jesus is baptized. Then the next day is in verse 35, where a couple of John's disciples actually follow Jesus. Then verse 43 begins with the next day, and that's day 4, when he called Philip and he blew the mind of Nathanael because he could see him before he actually met him, because he's God. And then you get to chapter 2, verse 1, and it's actually 3 days later. So now we're on the seventh day, and that's going to become a lot more significant in just a little bit. But notice that Jesus is in a wedding. He's at a wedding. It's a day of celebration, a day of rest, a day of fellowship, a day of rejoicing. And Cana weddings, you know, these were like the highlight of the year for folks. Galilean weddings, it's the highlight of the year. These are not like a half-hour-long ceremony or hour-long ceremony where we all go to this thing and then we go home and that's it. No, these are days-long wedding ceremonies. These would last an entire week. Those having the wedding would have saved up for a lifetime for this moment here. So it's a big deal. It was a big deal also to run out of wine. You didn't want to run out of wine because it was a huge social disgrace. It actually might even incur a lawsuit against you by those who attended it if you ran out of wine. This was that big of a deal. So it tells you the seriousness here of it all, running out of wine. It would cost them financially. It would cost them socially. It would have been just a disaster. It would have been embarrassing, adding to the shame of what was already probably a poorer wedding than usual. Though we're not certain, a lot of the scholars think these might have been relatives of Jesus. It's actually not very far from Nazareth, up there in Galilee. And then you kind of have this interesting exchange between Jesus and Mary in verses 3 through 5. Mary comes to Jesus for a solution, and the question we want to ask is, why is she coming to Jesus for a solution? What's she really asking? You guys think she's asking for a miracle? What do you think? I mean, even though there's no biblical evidence for Jesus doing miracles before this moment, and this says it was actually his first sign, I think Mary's asking for a miracle here. I think she knows he's not your average man. I mean, she's raised him, right? She remembers the words of the angel Gabriel talking to her. I think she remembers that. She remembers that she conceived him while she was still a virgin, and that they actually had to flee for their lives to Egypt because Herod was trying to kill this newborn king. Everybody's talking about him as king. People had come from great distances to come and worship this king, to offer him gifts. I don't think she's forgotten that. She knows he's the divine king and he's the Messiah. Besides that, think about this on a more practical level. He's the oldest son in the family, and with many scholars believing Joseph having passed away by this point, it means she's actually looking to him as one of the relatives and the oldest son in the family as the responsible one right now to fill in and meet this need somehow. She's looking to him either way. And his response is, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." And woman sounds a bit harsh, but really it's a polite and it's a tender term in the Greek. However, when you take that with his hour, how he talks about it, my hour has not yet come, it kind of solidifies this whole statement. And it comes across overall pretty firm. Jesus is pretty firm right here. He's kind of drawn some lines, setting some new standards, I think, because things are changing. He's 30 years old. His ministry is starting. John's idea of the hour, his hour, throughout the gospel is going to be mentioned multiple times. The hour, the hour, the hour. It's revealing to us that, John's revealing to us that Jesus is operating on a heavenly timetable according to the Father's will. His life is not random. It's very intentional. So this is kind of a firm word to his mother that he's under the authority of the Father and he's moving on and things are going to change and a sword is going to pierce her soul. She's going to be grieved when he goes to the cross. I think he's also saying that as soon as he starts doing miracles, things are going to heat up quickly. There's no slowing down this train that ends with crucifixion. As one man said in our fellowship group when we were studying this, if he does this miracle, the cat's out of the bag. Okay, his ministry explodes and multitudes start following him because they want the miracle. They want the miracles. The question is, do they want him, and do we want him, or do we just want the miracle? Verse 6 says this, "Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each." And I wish I could have found, I tried to find a picture of this, what these looked like. I don't think I found the ones online, on Google Images real quick, that I think they looked like, because I saw one in a documentary one time. They had some behind glass actually in a museum over there in Israel. And these things, you know, they weren't these little tiny water pots. They weren't cups. These are 20 or 30 gallons. I mean, they're massive and they're thick stone-walled jars. I mean, it would take a lot of muscle to move these things. I don't know how they'd move them. I mean, it'd bend the flap on a dolly cart if you tried to pick it up. It just wouldn't work. If you want a picture of what these were like, I mean, think of your trash cans made of stone. That's how big these things were, and they're filling them up to the brim. And they were used for ritual washings. The text tells us that they likely would have drawn water out of these every time a guest needed to wash their hands. It would be before and after meals. That was something that they were doing according to the law. And Jesus had them fill these up to the brim with water, helping us understand that nothing else has been added to these things. They're full to the brim. No one could add anything to them. They're full of water. They weren't tampered with. And then starting in verse 8, he has them take some to the head waiter, basically the master of ceremonies. And it's like his job. And at some point, since filling them with water, this water has been turned to wine. And it's not just any wine. This is a highly superior quality of wine than they've been drinking at this party so far, which is probably late in the party because they've run out, right? And obviously God's wine's going to be better than man's. But notice the head waiter. I mean, look at how he makes a big deal of how good this wine is. You can imagine this guy's been to a lot of weddings, a lot of marriages. And you want to add this exclamation point there to you've kept the good wine until now. He's like, nobody does this. Nobody does this. No one keeps the good wine until now. You keep the good wine until everybody's drunk freely, and then they serve the poor wine, and everybody's senses are dulled, right? Because the poor wine's cheaper. And so he's like, wow, you guys really outdone yourselves. I really underestimated you guys. You guys saved the good wine till now. And it's good wine because it's God's wine. It's amazing. And this really becomes a small but important detail indicating that the sign was legitimate. It's superior wine. If it surprises you that Jesus turned water to wine, it is important to note that in the Bible, quite often, the wine is reflective of joy. It's reflective of harvest time. I mean, God has provided for us. Things are good. God's blessed us. Let's rejoice. Really, that's Old Testament talk. I mean, unless you're in the book of Proverbs, then someone's obviously overdone it on the wine, and it's not a good thing. Proverbs says, you know, be wise with the wine, because if you're not, the flesh will obviously the flesh will take it to drunkenness, and you'll be hooked, and it'll cause a lot of problems in your life. But it is reflective of joy. Then let's look at the fun stuff now and understand what's all going on with this. What is all this about? What's it pointing to? What's the symbolic significance of it all? And I feel like I need to say that before we get into this, you know, I wouldn't treat every passage of Scripture like this. We had some discussion at our men's group when we were looking at this. And you know, you don't need to look for hidden messages and spiritualize everything, every little detail, every little number. But I do think that in this passage, John is bringing to our attention many symbolic elements in this miracle that signify what the ministry and mission of Jesus is all about and what really happened on that cross 2,000 years ago. Like I said, there's more here than meets the eye. It's a sermon in action. For one, John started his gospel like Genesis. Remember that? We've studied this passage before, the prologue of John during Christmas. The incarnation season, we celebrate this. We've studied this a couple years ago. And John starts out just like Genesis, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning God created. Well, in the beginning, he started with in the beginning, but now it's the seventh day. It's kind of like a little creation narrative. You see that? Now it's the seventh day, a day of rest, a day for rejoicing, just like God rested and God rejoiced on the seventh day. It's like a new little creation week. You could call it. The first creation, we know it was perfect, but since has fallen into sin. And I think what John is alluding to is that Jesus is bringing the redemption of the old creation by bringing a new creation. There's a new creation week coming. There's a making of all things new. That's what Jesus was going to do, starting with coming to pay for our sins on the cross. I hope you see that. I hope that makes sense. I mean, mankind in general, even Israel under the law, I mean, we've all been under the curse of sin, and we've all been left feeling rather empty, have we not? I mean, no matter what we do and what we turn to outside of God, we're always left longing. We're left longing for something more to fill us, something to make us whole again. And we're searching the world, we're searching possessions, we're searching relationships, we're searching things, we're searching careers. You know, it's just We're longing to be filled. We don't want to die either. We want a full, satisfying, abundant, eternal life. We want new life. We want a new beginning. And we don't want it to be over when we die because of sin. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do. He came to give us life. He came to fill us. He came to satisfy, to give us abundant life, to make us whole again. Actually, he'll tell Nicodemus in the next chapter, he came so that we could be born again, so that we could be new creations, right? New creations. And then in chapter 4, he actually meets with this Samaritan woman at the well, Jacob's well. She's been through several marriages, 5 to be exact, and she has another husband who's not really not her husband, Jesus said. And she says, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. You can stop now." You know, this woman has been through relationship after relationship, relationship, 5 and now 6. And she's still empty, isn't she? Her life's in shambles. But Jesus says, "You look to me. You look to me, and I'll give you a water that you'll never, that'll make you never thirst again, ever. She'll never thirst again." That's what he offers her. And so I think this whole thing here is just, it's pointing to satisfaction from the curse. It's pointing to a new creation that's coming, and it's coming when? On the, not just the 7th day, but the 3rd day. The 3rd day, Jesus is going to rise from the grave. He's going to have a new glorified body. I mean, there's so much going on here, it's hard to explain to you guys, but it's fantastic. That just the 3rd day, John puts that in there. It's like he intentionally skipped the other couple days in between just to put the 3rd day, because it adds so much sugar just to sweeten up the picture of it all. I love it. And then also, one of the eschatological or end times realities that those who were born again will experience is what? Marriage. The marriage supper of the Lamb. We as the church are the bride of Christ, and we're going to be joined to our husband who is Christ, and we're going to feast with him. You guys ever thought about that? When I was a kid, my mom used to have this picture on the wall, and I'll never forget it. Some of you have probably seen it, and there's candles lined down the center of this long table, and it's an eternal table. It just ascends into darkness, basically, even though that's just the way they painted it. But, I mean, it's just chairs lining. I mean, it just goes on forever with candles and plates and feasts. You ever seen that picture? It's a heavenly feast. There's a heavenly feast that we get to partake of with all the saints in heaven, with Jesus. And actually, it says the Father is going to gird himself and serve you who served him in this life. That's what Jesus said. That's incredible. That is grace. We're going to drink real God-created wine in his kingdom and in our glorified bodies. There's only one marriage in heaven, and it's our marriage with Christ, and that's made possible by the cross of his grace. I don't think it's an accident that his first miracle, his first sign, takes place at a wedding. And then the ritual washings under the law. These are going to be replaced by, what do you think? A superior washing. These old covenant washings are going to be replaced by the washing of regeneration that comes by his Spirit. And the Spirit is what's going to be filling us. He's going to fill the empty pots. The endless works of the law are going to be replaced with Christ's finished work on the cross. We're not going to have to do all these washings over and over and over again. Now they're going to have Jesus Christ who died for them, and they're just going to be baptized once by the Spirit of God, and they're going to be baptized once by water to signify that. It's not a repetitive thing anymore. It's once for all type of thing. No amount of religious activity and washings can cleanse you. Only the crimson and wine-colored blood of the Lamb can. And we just sang about that, didn't we? We literally just sang about that. You must be washed in the blood of Christ through faith in him. This is the good wine, guys, of Good Friday. This is what we're looking at here. It's sweet wine. It's a sweet new covenant that when received in our hearts, sweetens our lives, makes us new creations. Isn't that awesome? I mean, I hope you see this whole new covenant element here. There's a replacing of the old covenant by the new. There was an old creation that was fallen. He's bringing new creation, starting with the cross. He's offering a superior marriage feast, a superior washing, a superior wine to rejoice our hearts in the new covenant in his blood. Only the cross can remove our disgrace. He's going to remove the disgrace of sin. He's going to remove the shame of sin. This young couple, they were disgraced. He removed their disgrace, didn't he? He removed their shame. And they're not going to have to pay financially for it anymore because they're not going to court for it. We're not going to court for our sin. It's taken care of. You see, all of the imagery here is just, it's overflowing. I mean, what a word, right? Overflowing with imagery. Just awesome imagery for us. And what's great is that just as they had drunk freely, did you notice that? They drunk freely when they had drunk freely. This is what he does. This is actually what the Bible says for us, that we are offered freely the wine. We're offered freely the blood of Jesus Christ, the sweet spiritual wine. Revelation 22:17. I mean, this is the Old Testament talks like this, the New Testament talks like this, and look at how the Bible closes. The Spirit and the Bride. We've seen both of those here. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And if we're the Bride of Christ, we're saying to people, come. Come and take hold of come and take some of the water of life. Come and take some of the sweet wine. Let anyone who hears this say, come. Right? I mean, if you have the ears to hear what this is saying, you're going to want to say to people, come. Come and get some of this. Let anyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who desires drink freely from the water of life. Isn't that great? The message is come and drink of the goodness and sweetness of Christ and find out what it's like to really live. Folks, we're a bunch of sinners. We all deserve death. You know it. I know it. Death is the consequence for sin, both spiritual death and physical death, like separated from God in both ways. But God offers us eternal life. He offers us a remedy, a new, sweeter life made possible by the Spirit. And that starts when you put your faith in Him, when you trust in Him. We're made new creations now to be filled with joy on the inside, and our lives are sweetened, are they not? How many of your lives were sweetened by Christ? Right? Christ sweetens our lives. He makes us rejoice. Yeah, it's still hard out there, right? But in it all, He puts gladness in your heart. He does. If you focus on Him, you keep your focus on Him. And one day, guys, He's going to fully redeem us when He raises us as He was raised. It's going to get even sweeter. We got nothing but sweetness to look forward to. It's fantastic. The cross is what made it all possible. He offered all of this freely. The cross satisfies God's wrath on our sin. It satisfied His wrath. He's the propitiation for our sins. The satisfaction for our sins took place on that cross. And if you trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you'll become a partaker of this new awesome covenant. And that's what we're going to celebrate right now, the new covenant in His blood. That's actually what He calls it. So as you reflect and you come and gather the elements, we're going to play a song. It's about 4 minutes long. It's by Aaron Schust. It's called Isaiah 53, and I just encourage you to really reflect on what he's saying. This is the night. This is the night our Passover lamb was slain for our sins.